All right. Welcome. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 7 tonight. So if you can turn there in whatever copy of God's Word you have with you, Matthew chapter 7. We'll start in verse 21 and go through verse 27. This will be the last two passages in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And leading up to these last two passages, Jesus had taught that there is a gate that leads to eternal life. He had taught that that gate is narrow and the way is hard and that few will find that way. Few will find that gate. And so here, the context of these last two passages, Jesus is going to make clear that there are some people that in fact will say that they have become followers. Some will even say that they are teachers of Christ, but their lives just don't line up with the confession of faith that they make. And so these two passages are about false disciples. And so let's start our reading in verse 21. We'll read 21, 22, and 23. And this is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works, many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This term Lord that is used here, the Greek word is kurios. That was pretty impressive, wasn't it, that I said that? The point of me telling you that is that the person who would use that term is acknowledging that the person that they are calling Lord, the use of that name is acknowledging that that is God that they are talking about. So Jesus is saying here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, me, God, God, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the very use of this says that they are not debating as to whether Jesus, according to Jesus' words, as to whether he is God or not. Now, why is that such a big idea in the Bible? Why is that such a necessity in the story of the Bible, in the story of salvation? Because when the guys with the white shirts and the bike helmets and the Bible show up at your doorstep, you need to know that. Why is this issue of Jesus being God so important? Well, God's standard for every person in this room, every person that's ever breathed air on this earth, every person that ever will be, his standard for us is perfection. One act of rebellion, one sin, one against our holy Creator God excludes us from being with him for eternity. So when the world tells you nobody's perfect, they're speaking truth. There is one entity, there is one God who is perfect. God alone is perfect. And God alone makes the rules whereby one can be in eternity with him. And God demands that a penalty will be paid for sin. And he defines it as innocent blood sacrifice. And so we see this over and over when we study the Old Testament. As the Lord teaches his chosen people, the nation of Israel, to worship him, they go through these daily sacrifices. And not until the perfect one, as John the Baptist called him, behold, the perfect Lamb of God, not until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to earth and lives a perfect life and pays that penalty with his own life, he is the only acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. That's why it's important. So Jesus is saying here, there are going to be people that are going to say to me, kurios, kurios. They're going to call me God. They're going to acknowledge that. That's not, that truth is not the issue being debated. They're going to acknowledge I am God. And he's warning that not all those that make that confession will enter into his kingdom. I want you to notice the tense that says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so will enter. It's going to be a future event as well. Now, there are, when you talk about the kingdom of God, there's the already but not yet aspect. Okay, so the kingdom of God has come in the sense that the Lord Jesus is in the business of changing people's lives. I think we can attest to that. Yeah, it's okay to say hallelujah if he's changed your life. So the kingdom of God has come. There's irrefutable work he's doing in the people in the lives of people on this earth. Yet that kingdom has not yet been consummated. So there is a day when we will be with our Lord face to face. And no sin will be present. All right, so the future tense, according to Jesus, there is a coming day when people will speak to him as judge. And they're going to acknowledge him as God, and they're still not going to enter into his kingdom, that kingdom of heaven. So the truth of Jesus being God, that's not the issue. He's God, that's a given. The people speaking to him are not disputing that fact. So it begs the question then, who does enter into this kingdom of God? And the second part of the verse answers that. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father. So we see that the entrance into the kingdom is permitted by Jesus only after an evaluation of that professing disciple's behavior and character of his life. There's an evaluation. And also we see that those who will enter into the kingdom, they're a subset. They are a smaller group of those that claim Jesus as Savior, those that call him Lord. There's a smaller group. So verbal profession of Jesus as Lord, according to Jesus, that is not enough. So a true disciple of Jesus will express the sincerity of that profession of faith through an obedient life. So Jesus here is not preaching salvation by works. I don't want you to be confused about that. He's not saying you get to be with me for eternity based on things that you do, but rather based on the salvation, the free gift of grace that you have received from me, you will live your life in an obedient manner. And we'll talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a bit, but the evidence that you have in fact been born again will be your ability to live an obedient life to some degree. It will not be perfect. Okay, so here, he is insisting that obedience is necessary. It is a necessary expression of true faith. So it begs the next question, obedience to whom? Obedience to what? And so he points us very clearly to the will of the Father, the Word. Now remember, the God of the Bible is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all have different roles. It's a perfect relationship. There is a hierarchy of sorts, right? There's an order of authority, but there's no inferiority. There's no hard feelings between those three persons of the Bible. And so he says that obedience to the Word, obedience to the will of God, is evidence that one has been born again, that they will be able to enter into this kingdom of God. And so I would challenge you to say the point at which you have no desire to know the Word of God, the point at which you have no desire to live in obedience to the Word, at that point you would give no evidence of being born again. You give no evidence of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so you might say, well, how can you say that, Pastor Wren? I would point you really to a couple of scriptures that I think are fundamental in speaking to the role of the Holy Spirit. First, we see 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, now just follow the logic here. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The big point here is this book, in as much as whatever translation you're reading is faithful to the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, it's God-breathed. Okay, next scripture that would be important here is 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So yes, the Lord used the personalities of the men who wrote the Bible, but think of the Bible as being divine, that is, from God in authorship, but human in penmanship. He used men to write this book. He utilized their personalities, but the very words are God-breathed. And so when you are born again, and we'll get to some passages that will show us what the Bible says about being filled with the Holy Spirit when you're converted, it makes sense that the book that the Holy Spirit authored will testify to the Holy Spirit living in you when you read it. That is why, and I get to, one of the joys of my job is to see someone, to be meeting with them, and when they're saved, they start saying, man, I never understood that until now. I never saw that. Well, yeah, that's because the Holy Spirit is now living inside of you and giving you that desire and the ability. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truths of His Word. So certainly one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of the sin in our lives and lead us back to the Lord in repentance. Would you agree? And during that process, we start to see better who we are. We're sinners desperately in need of a Savior. And also, we see our holy Creator God. And we also see the Savior, Jesus, the one who can forgive us. So our eyes are opened to these things by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses His Word to teach us these things. So back to the question, I want to be clear on this. What is the will of the Father that Jesus said, those that will enter the kingdom will do the will of the Father? Because we surely want to do that. We want to know what the will of the Father is, and we want to do those things. The doing part of the will of God is what's in focus here. So it's in the present tense. So many times readers of the Bible will take this issue of the will of God, and we tend to regard these references to God's will as some type of reference to His eternal secret plan for individuals. I mean, you've certainly heard someone say, I just wish I knew what God's will is for my life. Now, I'll give you the quick and easy answer to that would be 2 Corinthians 5:9, right? Our purpose in life should be to please the Lord. Okay, so any believer, any born-again believer on their worst day has a purpose. And that is to please our Lord Jesus. But so there is, in the sense of the will of God, there is a what some would call His secret will, things that He is doing as we move throughout salvation history, as He consummates the new creation one day, as we move down that timeline, there is His will, things that He has ordained to happen, to allow to happen, good and evil, that only He knows will happen. So I don't think it's not what I think. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, because we cannot do those things. So what is it that we can do? What are these things that are the will of the Father that we can do? Well, we have, and these folks had at this point, now remember, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking words that are now recorded as Scripture. So He is speaking what many would label the moral will of God. Okay, so these are principles of what is right and what is wrong. Get this, in his kingdom. You cannot listen to the culture around you to determine what's right and what's wrong. He's determined that. If you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to chapter 5 and start, you will hear Jesus preaching the right and wrong principles of his kingdom. And so he's saying, do these things. Listen to my words. He's revealed his moral will to them. And so he reveals it in the Word, these recorded words of Scripture, the Bible. And now he is explaining the difference between those who will enter his kingdom and those who will not. So Jesus is saying here, obedience to the Father, think about this, obedience to the Father demonstrates a person's identity as the Father's son or daughter. So obedience is key here. So to be clear, the teaching of Scripture here, particularly Jesus' sermon as he's wrapping this up, expresses God's will. I don't want you to miss also where he says, the one who does, it's in present tense. So this emphasizes that a true disciple of Christ has a commitment to continue to do the Father's will. I talk to so many people that have perhaps a son or a daughter that when I'm asking, I'm getting to know this person, and I'll ask, well, do you have a son or daughter? Oh, yeah, I've got a son. He's in his 20s, 30s, 40s. Well, is he a believer? Insert big pause. He knows the Lord. I mean, he was baptized when he was 10. And you start asking, well, how's that going? How's his life going? And so many times we just don't see the desire to continue walking with the Lord. We don't see the demonstrated ability to do that. So a true disciple is committed to continue to live an obedient life, to do the Father's will. So true disciples not only confess Jesus as Lord, but they also walk that same narrow path that leads to that gate to the kingdom. Now, verse 22, the second verse. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? So on that day is the final day of judgment. It is the second coming of Jesus. He is coming back on a cloud with angels to receive the elect, those chosen by him, his children, to be with him forever. And so I want you to notice that on that day, many will appeal to Jesus as judge. So we've moved from God. Now he's being appealed to as judge. And again, there's no debate about who's the judge. That's not the issue at all. And so we see that the first Lord, Lord use was to establish or to acknowledge that Jesus is God. The second use of Lord, Lord seems to be a bit more desperate here. And so these wannabe disciples are now putting questions to the judge that are simply yes or no questions. Let's read them, because they're almost being asked as if they're looking for some kind of affirmation from Jesus, the judge. Like, give me some kind of head nod here. Let's read them. Did we not prophesy in your name? Okay, don't be scared of that word prophesy. It's used in the Bible to describe certainly new revelation, even speaking of things in the future that are not known by others. Okay, we see that. We see that in Acts chapter 16. Do you remember Paul and Silas when they went into Macedonia, when they went into Philippi, and it was a slave girl prophesying, telling the future? I would love to hang out with Paul for just like one day, just to ride shotgun with the Apostle Paul. He's like so annoyed with this slave girl. He's like, cast that demon out of her, and she can't tell the future anymore. So much so that her handlers, her owners, get upset, and they get thrown in jail over it. If you read the text, that's really why they got thrown in jail. That was the initial issue. So we see the fact that This girl had the ability to tell the future. God allowed it. Don't be scared of that word prophesy. It's in the Bible. People had that ability. It's not always from the Lord. But even people that falsely prophesy declare knowledge about Jesus, they're prophesying as well. They're proclaiming truth about Jesus. They just don't know Jesus. What else? And cast out demons in your name. I've never cast out a demon. I'm not making light of that. It happened in the Bible. Jesus even, we'll see later in Matthew 12, when he's talking to the Pharisees, all right, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit passage, he acknowledges that even their sons cast out demons. In whose name did they cast out demons? So casting out demons, it happened. Jesus himself did it. And then lastly, did we not do mighty works in your name? So this is miracles. Jesus himself foretold of a time that would come in the latter days when people would mislead others with mighty works, with miracles that are inexplicable. The Lord allows it. So I want you to notice here that Jesus does not refute any of these claims. Did we not do these things in your name? He doesn't say, no, you didn't. But Jesus himself would warn of these false prophets who would do these wonders to lead people astray. And in all three of these examples, I want you to note that there was attention drawn to the people doing these things. That's the common denominator. And so I say that to you. This is the Wednesday night crowd, right? This is the core of the church. You're probably serving somewhere in this church, within this body, as you should. I would ask you, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Okay? We'll know how many people were in here tonight. We'll know how many people were in here on Sunday. We keep track of those numbers, and there's nothing unbiblical about that. We see in Acts chapter 2, somebody took a count, and there were 5,000. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that at all. Where it becomes wrong is when, and I do come across this quite a bit, not just in this church, but church in general, when you have an event or you have a youth group. We had 15. No, that's great. What did they walk out with when those 15 came to that event? What are you going to walk out of here with tonight? That's the bigger issue than how many came to the event. Okay? So we are so apt in our selfishness to want to have attention drawn to us, whether we admit it or not. That's core to who we are, and it's wrong. And the Lord is pointing to this common denominator of the people that did not know him, that did these things in his name, yet they were not doing the will of the Father. Do you see the difference? Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you must be some of the scariest words in all of the Bible. Depart from me, I never knew you. Judge Jesus is denying that he ever had a personal relationship with these, quote, disciples that claim that they have a relationship with Jesus. He says, I didn't know you. They never humbled themselves before the Lord. Truly. So were they doing the will of God as revealed to them through the word? Is that what they were doing? It would seem not. Did they demonstrate the desire and the ability to live a life that's obedient to the word of God? So this moral will of God, what we have revealed to us, if you're hung up and you're wondering what the Lord's will for you is, start reading the Bible. That would also be something I would say in my pastoral experience I come across quite often is when I'm talking to someone about their life or something going on, a problem that they have, and we get to the point of how is your time with the Lord going, your personal time, your relationship with the Lord. Well, that's the thing, Pastor Rand. It's just not really happening. Okay, well, that's a good place to get regrounded to and start again with the will of God as revealed through his word. So he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is straight out of Psalm 6, verse 8. All right, he's quoting scripture back to them at this point. And they know this scripture. This is the words of King David. King David was a man that was lifted up high amongst Jews. And David wrote those very words in Psalm 6. So the crowd knew these words. And Jesus is classifying these sinful efforts to bring attention to ourselves. Let's go and insert us in here as lawlessness. So many of us serve here in this body. We put a lot of emphasis on serving, going, giving. Again, I ask you, why is that? Why is it that you do what you do in this church, within this body? All right, so the Lord is going to transition. We're going to keep going. This is the real passage I wanted to preach here with a few minutes to go. But we're going to finish it up with verses 24 through 27. There's some redundancy here, so we will move along quickly. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27, and then we'll go back through it. Everyone then, okay, so some translations may say therefore, which transitions. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is going to conclude this Sermon on the Mount by connecting his words about not knowing him. He's going to connect these ideas. I want you to notice the transition that he makes from doing the will of God to doing these words of mine. He makes that transition. So again, he is equating himself as God. Jesus himself claimed to be God over and over in the Bible. He's God. So these words of mine, not just my words in general, but these words of mine. So he had just preached this sermon, which his apostles would preach over and over as they went out through the world. These words of mine that he had spoken that were revealed words of God. So remember that according to this parable, and a parable is just a simple story to illustrate a moral or a principle. Remember and ask, what are the similarities between these two men? What are the similarities? What did they both do? Well, number one, they both of them heard. Both of them heard. They both heard the words of God. Okay, what else did they do? They both built a house. And then rains and floods and wind came. So there's no differences pointed out in the text. If I missed it, I'm open for correction. There's no differences pointed out as to what they heard. They both heard. There's no differences pointed out in what they built. They both built a house. It doesn't really seem to matter whether they built a colonial or a ranch. They both built a house. All right? And there's no difference in what came against that house. Rain, floods, and wind. So what is the difference between these two men? What was the difference? One heard and obeyed. One heard and did not obey. Obeying is a choice. We make choices every day, every minute of every day. You've made a lot of them before you came in here today. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the present tense, does these words. Obedience to Jesus' teaching characterizes that hearer's lifestyle. So obedience to the Lord's word is what that hearer is all about. That's what his life is about. So even though they don't perfectly keep all the commands of the Bible, and therefore they need to appeal to the Father daily for forgiveness. Their overall pattern of life is marked by submission to Jesus and his teaching, the Word. But I want you to notice that Jesus switches to the future tense, will be. Don't miss that. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. This points again to on that day, the future of a judgment coming. Do you understand that? So this is clear reference to that. He uses the same word, wise, to describe men and women, just like he would later in Matthew 24 and 25. You can check me on that. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the obedient slave. He uses that when he's describing men and women who wisely prepared for Jesus' return. They're ready. You've heard me say before, the best way to be ready is to stay ready. They're ready. Okay, so they do that by faithful service and obedient living. So to do the word, you must be in the word. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. You need to be in the Word. You got to know it. And here's some quick Bible math for all you brilliant youth. You ready for this? Bible math. Hearing plus doing equals rock. Got that? Hearing plus doing equals rock. All right? So it's more than knowledge. It's active faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. And again, don't be confused with Matthew 16, verse 18, where the Lord was asking the apostles, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And he says, that's right, Peter. And on that confession, I'm going to build my church. That's not what the Lord's talking about here. I want you to understand that. Yes, there's truth in that. A life built apart from faith in Christ will crumble. You will do your best and you will fail. But this foundation of this house is hearing and obeying. Verse 25. And everyone who hears these words of, wait a minute, let's see, 25. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So many would explain this as the storms of life. You may have been taught that, but the context here is clearly, when you stitch this together with on that day, this is clearly about the judgment, right? The judgment of Jesus. So storms in the Old Testament were symbols of the wrath of God. We see that over and over. So we learned that the wise people prepare themselves to face the approaching storm of God's judgment, and they do that by hearing and obeying Jesus' words. Jesus is now going to contrast the wise man with the fool. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Okay, so the same exact verse as verse 24, two verses before. The only difference is that it says, one does not do these words, one is foolish, and one's house is built on sand. Okay? So those are the differences. The person's decision to not do the words of God, the words of Christ, they result in him being labeled a fool and him making a bad decision to build a house on sand. I want you to notice the will be future tense again. So it points to on that day. This is the picture of making a lifetime of decisions to not seek, to not do the will of God as revealed in his word. And those decisions are made day by day. So pretty soon you have a house, a life built on an unstable foundation. So Jesus doesn't point out the differences in the design of the house. That's not an issue here. The house looks good, but the hidden part of it is unstable. Its foundation is a problem because it's not built on obedience. Verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The same storm and the same test came against the foundation, not the house. That's what's going to give way here. Don't get the wrong picture here. And it's easy to read this passage and have this picture in your mind of like wind howling and shingles flying off and, you know, there goes a shutter and the door blows off. That's not the picture at all of what's going on here. So to make sure you get the picture, I want you to watch this quick 18-second video. Roll it, David Friend. I always wanted to say roll it. Sounds kind of cool. The house looks okay. Okay, now what gave way was the foundation, right? So everything kind of looked okay up until then. And so I want to give you the other part of the math equation. Hearing plus not doing equals sand. Sand moves. Sand is unstable. Sand will go with the storm of the day. And so the final test of our lives is not what we think of ourselves. It's not what others think of ourselves. It's not what our other brothers and sisters in Christ think about us. The final test is what will Jesus say about our obedience? He's just said a whole lot. And so how do we prepare for this final judgment? How do you prepare for that? Jesus had just told us, by doing God's will, obedience to his will, as revealed in his word. Look no further than the word of God. The test is not going to be about words. It's not going to be on how good is your Christian vocabulary. Some of you guys are new believers in this room. I know you personally. It's not about you adopting the words that we use so frequently and so flippantly here. It's not about how good your Christian vocabulary is. So when a person is truly born again, he has the Spirit of God living within him. We're going to end on this. I want you to see this. The demonstrated ability to live an obedient life will be based on that Holy Spirit attesting with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you with the words of the Holy Spirit in God's Word. So Romans 8, 9. Let me encourage you now by reading this. Written to the church in Rome by the Apostle Paul. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, I want you to see that the Spirit of God enables the true disciple to live that life of obedience, to know and to do the Father's will. I want you to be encouraged by that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you made it possible for us to have access to true spiritual wisdom. You promise us, Lord, that if we will submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, if we will receive that free gift of salvation, that you will fill us with your Spirit. You'll give us a desire to know you at a much deeper level. You'll give us the self-validating ability to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we'll see that you are working in our lives, and we will give you praise for that. So I pray for those here, Lord, that maybe are examining their lives right now as to whether they are a true disciple. Do they just say the words, or do they live the word? So I pray that you would convict souls in this room. I pray that you would convict souls through these same words all over this planet, Lord. Use it for your glory. Lead people to you, Lord. Show them, Lord, whether they have truly ever bent the knee and proclaimed that Jesus is Lord and demonstrated by the way they lived that they truly believed that. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you do reveal your moral will to us and you show us the way of salvation and you show us the way of obedient living. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.